I don't know if you picked up in a couple of those carols, the word peace was affirmed. And obviously Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we see peace and we think an absence of evil. When we have a peaceful day, then we chill out. But in the Hebrew, peace is shalom. And shalom is human flourishing. It's not an absence of something, it's an addition of something. And so as we think about one of the things about revolutionary, one of the things driving it is flourishing. Both meaning, flourishing is a result of being in Christ. And so as you head into this Christmas season, even today, as you reflect on life and what it means, I pray that you'd experience an increasing measure of flourishing, true flourishing in your life. Advent is normally 4 weeks in the church calendar. Last week I preached on re-looking at the Old Testament prophecies and how a first century Jew would discern whether or not this Jesus, this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, was who he said he was, or the claims that were made about him. And how a 21st century Kiwi, the ends of the earth from Jerusalem, in one sense has that same big word, epistemology. How we know what we know. How a first century Jew was to determine whether Jesus was the Messiah. In one way is the way that we as believers are encouraged to live, which is according to the word of God. You know, what we don't get from that period, if we don't grasp in our day, how many other so-called messiahs or revolutionaries, not revolutionaries, of course, revolutionaries, would be around. And we see that in Acts when Caiaphas, I think it's Caiaphas from memory, talks about, you know, there's been this one and this one, and these movements died out. And one of the radical realities, again, what encourages us, or what leads us to understand the truth of who God and Christ is. I mean, there are many factors. Obviously, the Word of God is primary. And part of that is looking at this band of individuals who deserted Jesus when he needed him most, and then that transformation that took place post-resurrection and post-Pentecost. So that was last week. This week, well, the topic gets even more exciting and even more riveting. In fact, I've titled this message, Reading Genealogies, or Genealogies for the Win. Now, what passage of the Bible do you skip or have never read? Now, I've been told, if it's your first time hearing me preach, I may test your concept, so I'll try and give you some pauses to allow that reflection time. Been reliably informed that would be helpful. So what passage of the Bible do you skip or have never read? Now I'm thinking Leviticus. Leviticus could be a likely target. Now that would be a mistake. That would be a mistake. Now don't open your Bibles now and start reading from Leviticus, because that could be pretty challenging to be able to do two things at once, especially on such an interesting topic. But reading Leviticus would help you really grasp the book of Hebrews, because that is the foundation for the detail that is affirmed by the writer of the book of Hebrews. What about in the New Testament? Now, it's maybe not so easy, because Christians, well, we say good things about the Old Testament, but we don't necessarily prove that in our practice. But we engage with the New Testament. Now, it's probably more a portion. I've already given it away. I'm sure you know where I'm heading. But it's the genealogies. It's this list of names that, well, you struggle to read, and then if you have to read them out loud, then that becomes, you know, a process of an embarrassment. And at church, it's just, well, maybe it's a game the whole church family can play. But it's something that we don't tend to engage with. And why is that? Why is that? Well, probably because we don't necessarily see too much benefit. Or if we've read them once, I mean, how much can you get from a list of names? Now, part of that is because of our distance from the original hearers and how Those names were significant in that context. But it's also, you know, highlights, I guess, the way we understand how status and how identity works into our lives. So, I mean, you may have been waiting for a miracle all of your life. This morning could be your Christmas miracle. Now, before you start welling up, before the emotion becomes too much, I don't want to oversell this morning, but it could be for the first time in your life when you see real value or experience the real value that's in the genealogies. Now, before we do that, we're probably going to need some help. So let's pray, and then we'll continue. Almighty God, we are grateful for your word. We know that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it has the ability to go where no man can go on his own. It has the power to evict and to convince, to do a work deep within our lives that we need to change. And we know that it doesn't come alone, that in the hands of the third person of the Trinity, it does a work that only God can do. And I pray this morning, as we continue and as we look in the subject, that you would bring sharpness to my tongue and words and to my brain, but also to the hearers before me, that they would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I preached on this subject, I reckon about 20 years ago. When I preached on it back then, I looked at the text and brought out a certain angle. Now, there was nothing wrong with the words back then, but this morning, while we'll look at the historical context, I really want to think about these records and how they point forward into our lives in late 2019 through a gospel lens. Now, today, as we consider some curious names, I hope to highlight the potent point that God has communicated when he is making a list. And no, he does not have to check it twice. While our time together should prove it does not matter in this context whether we are naughty or nice. Now, sorry, I'm sort of laughing because I don't know if you know the sort of the Christmas jingles, but I've ripped out some lines there. I've plagiarized. I am sorry. I blame the fumes of the Christmas tree behind me. Now, as we begin, what exactly is a genealogy? Now, it's interesting. I talked with someone this morning about their lineage and back into good old Ireland, where everyone's your friend. It's true. So what is a genealogy? Well, essentially, it's a family tree. It affirms where you've come from. And while that's not necessarily as significant for us in 21st century New Zealand, it was very significant in the ancient world. And exceedingly significant. Now, I've already given the game away a little bit there, but our next question is why would they be included? I mean, you open your Bibles, you open your New Testament, Matthew 1, and it hits you right in the face. I mean, as literature goes, it's not necessarily, you know, your best starting point. You know, in terms of affirming a story, it doesn't necessarily achieve what we think in our modern literary world. But there are cultural reasons. You know, ancient biographers often began with information that highlighted the person's genes. But more specifically, especially for a Jewish audience, now especially Matthew, very much written for a Jewish audience, hence why there's so many Old Testament scripture references, because they're making the case that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Messiah according to what was affirmed in the Old Testament. The Messiah had to fulfill certain criteria. It's vital that he substantiated the claims or the promises or the statements that Scripture, the prophecies we would say, about his first coming. Now, two examples. Messiah had to be from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, if you want to record and look. He also had to be a descendant of David. Isaiah, or as becoming prone here, Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 2. He had to be. You know, if he wasn't part of that, if that didn't come in his lineage, then I'm sorry, you cannot apply. You know, you can't be whatever you want. You know, that's not necessarily a statement that will get you a lot of fans in our modern world, because that goes against our modern ethic and our modern ethos. But it's significant, and maybe that helps us to see, you know, how significant it can be. I've heard stories about Jewish individuals who are told throughout their history, when you look at church history and you see what's going on, then don't read the New Testament, it's a hate book. And they have certain presuppositions about what will be in the New Testament. Well, if these things have happened, then obviously they've been informed somewhere. And then they open their Bibles or open their New Testaments to Matthew 1, and they go, that's a Jewish book. And their presuppositions, you know, are blown away. So, again, that can help us help highlight to ourselves the significance. But as we sort of look at a larger frame, I really want to look at a larger culturally conditioned way. You could say that a genealogy was a way of proving identity. A way of proving identity. They were ancient papers proving your true status. While we moderns don't often consider this impact into the life of Jesus, this is how they would have functioned into the ancient world. And you see in the real time of the events throughout the Gospels that Jesus continually defied the status expectations on himself. He was defined by what the Father had said. Now this is really no different for you and me, and points our way forward. Every culture has a way of sifting its people. Every person is impacted by the narrative a culture is telling them. It is not so much what you say, but how you are moved. I will give you a split second, or maybe it's more than a split second, to consider these lines into your life. How are you moved? What informs your life? What is creating your identity each and every day? Therefore, the larger question as we consider the genealogies becomes, what is it that defines your life? Something does, or someone will. Again, don't answer in the theoretical. Examine the way you live your life each day. How do you define success? What do you use as your basis for gaining happiness? Even what you daily daydream about. Therefore, as we consider the genealogies, I'm just watching the young guy say, do his move. The subject is really about identity. As we consider how the genealogies affirm the identity of the Messiah, we are moved to consider what forms our identity. How is that created each and every day? Thank you very much. We have a time for clock as well. There are really only two ways, two broad ways, to find your identity. You are either gifted it, or you will earn it. In cultural terms, status is either ascribed or achieved. Now, what do these terms mean? Ascribed, well, that's more what we see in traditional cultures, more the biblical culture. We see it even in a traditional Aotearoa culture, you know? I'm the son of a chief. And therefore, that status flows through into me. It's more a historical, traditional way of doing life. Now we can think of the various class systems around the world. They, in one sense, buy or reflect that. You know, what you're born into, then that is who you become. And it doesn't tend to play that well into our life and into our modern times, because we see the negative realities that can flow from that. The achieved, this reflects the modern ethic and freedom to make your own destiny. Expressive individualism, maybe not a term that you've heard before, demands that this is the way that I can define my own reality. Who are you to define what I say about myself? Who are you to put your expectations or your restrictions on to myself? I have the freedom to live and thrive and to make of the future what I will, and I will be defined by what I do, not what someone else does. And it's very easy, as we think in our own journey as Christians, to really to buy into that and to reflect that. And what are you more comfortable with? Now that's a thoughtful question. I can see someone's eyes rolling, and I know that person's thinking, because I know them. But what are you more comfortable with? And then, which is more biblical? But we came here for you to preach, not for you to ask questions and then for me to like talk to you. No. So we'll go there. We will talk about them. We'll look at these things. But again, we're going to do that through this historical context. Now, with this in mind, this will be spade work, because we are going to look at the genealogies. Now, I don't necessarily think we should read both portions, because we could be here a while. And there are differences, and there are distinctions. And in this period, this time, I'm really going to give an overview of what they're informing, because there are specifics. But then I want to move to the application. So, on that note, would you please turn to your text, if you have it with you. If not, then you can enjoy my pronunciations. So we'll read from Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're not, may God have mercy on yourself. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Yeah, if you're not, there's a trapdoor in there. You can leave now. No. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Boom. Jewish person reads that, and they go, whoa. Those are pretty significant people in our culture and our history. I'll keep reading. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Terah by Tamar. Tamar? And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And we keep going. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Okay, she doesn't have a name. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the departure to Babylon. All we need now is like a track, because this is actually hip-hop. But anyway, we'll keep going. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. And Abiud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Atzor. And Atzor the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Achim. And Achim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar the father of Matan. And Matan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. And I'm sure the people who are listening online, all three of them, will be like, did I really need to hear that? But there we have the affirmation, the genealogy of Jesus. And we're thinking, okay, so what? But there is so much in this, and not just in Matthew's, but also in Luke's. We won't read Luke's. Luke's is slightly different. Well, indifferent in some serious ways, I guess you could say, some important ways, but they're purposeful ways. You know, again, the Gospels are not complete histories. They're ancient histories, and they're specific histories. They're purposeful histories. And so we see in Matthew's Gospel, again, we pointed it out, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, you have to be. You have to be not only, who's Abraham? Father Abraham. Jewish. David. So, of Judah. Of kingly line. And so, the writer is affirming that Jesus has this. This is his CV. This is who he is. You notice it talks about 14 generations there. Three lots of 14. Why 14? Well, if you actually, you know, you see those, I don't know if you've seen them, maybe you haven't seen them, but the posters where it sort of points out the generations of significant biblical characters, and if you do the full number of generations, if you go right back, it's more than, you know, 3 times 14. And so, you know, commentators say, well, you know, that was the writer's way of affirming the connection with David, because David's name in the Hebrew adds up to 14. And so again, that was his way in a historical context of affirming his identity. There's a radical part, particularly in Matthew's account. Again, we don't see this, we don't grasp this in our 21st century context in our culture. But there's 4 women mentioned. Now, in a first century context, that is radical. I mean, that's like, well, you know, if you want to affirm and get on someone's good side, you know, then, you know, you start off with certain details. Well, to a Jewish audience, particularly a religious Jewish audience in particular, that wouldn't be something that would be necessarily positive. But actually, it gets better. And it is better. Because it's Christianity, you look, it doesn't get a good rap today. But Christianity was a radical for women in terms of what it affirmed. It affirmed what was from the beginning, that men and women are both made imago Dei. They both have inherent value. And the cultural times that subjugated women in in certain ways, you know, which tended to leach into very practically in terms of how they were affirmed, that their opinion wasn't really worth that much. The writer of Matthew is saying, hey, the saviour of the world came from woman. And not just woman, but this Gentile woman. I mean, come on. I mean, really? You know? We're meant to, like, you know, well, just leave those things out, because if we want to try and convince people that Jesus is the Messiah, we will, maybe we want to put woman in there. And let's not put Gentile woman in there. One of them, Rahab? Well, you know what she did. Again, in a really subversive way, the genealogy is saying, well, while there's a scribe status, while I'm reflecting a scribe status, I'm actually blowing it apart. Because look at the record of some of these women. It couldn't be based on their own record, or it couldn't be based on the righteousness that comes through. Something grander and something more potent is going on there. You know, we all, our default mode, whether it be the religious people of Jesus' day or the religious people of our day. We have a default mode. And we tend to view how to get right with God through what we do. And in one respect, you know, the genealogies, we want to blow that apart. But not in the same way that necessarily we, how we'll view them. Because we are born of God. Our bloodline is pretty significant in a supernatural sense. And so we're defined by what someone else has done. And we see in the life of Jesus that there's a king into that. Not only that his ministry would be beyond Israel, that it would be to the ends of the earth. It would envelop not only Gentiles, not only women, but Gentiles and those who standing in status seemed to indicate they were outside the kingdom of God, or outside what God could do. And we know what we see in Matthew 1 there, we see throughout Jesus' life. Who was he hardest on? I mean, you read Matthew 23, and, you know, the religious leaders. And who was he gentle with? The outsiders. In fact, the outsiders showed in the way they responded to him that they were actually insiders, and the insiders who thought they were inside, actually, Jesus affirms that they were outsiders. And again, it blows the way of how we define identity. And gives us a whole new way of defining that. The way that we actually need to be able to live this life. The way that we need to actually find the type of flourishing in our lives that's not based on what's been described, you know, through our British system, if we really contextualise it here, not through our achieved status, but defined by what God has done in Christ. Because even, I guess this is part of it, even if you have an ascribed status, the tendency will be is to default or devolve into an achieved status. And that is the challenge in our life. As you check the time. Last week I looked at the time and I realised I was looking at the big number, which was like 27. I thought, the number hasn't changed. I'm doing quite well. A little much further off. Anyway, I believe we are making good time. So I won't spend too much time, but you can turn with in your Bibles to Luke 3. Again, Luke, the purposeful in terms of the Gospels. You know, four Gospels, first three, synoptic, which means same, similar, but they also have a significant theme, what they're trying to prove, and also speaking to a people group. And so Luke's account is different. His purpose is different. The way he frames it is different. Even the way he goes about it is different. The names he mentions, they're not all the same. One of the things that Luke does, he affirms, if you look in verse 23, he affirms the age. Jesus was around 30 years of age. And that can make some of us feel really old, and some of us feel really young. And he accounts and recounts the names. I won't read it. I think we'll probably have enough of that. What I want to point out is where he goes at the end of chapter 3. The son of Adam, the son of God. So you see, what's Luke affirming? Whereas Matthew wanted to affirm the Jewishness of Jesus, Luke wants to affirm, Dr. Luke, who most believe was a Gentile, the only Gentile author of Scripture, wants to affirm the humanity, but also the deity. Jesus wasn't, I said this before, wasn't just a good man, he was the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. We do that math and we go, that's interesting. I didn't really enjoy maths at school, but even I can work out that it doesn't necessarily, you know, seem to fit. And one person, what's called the hypostatic union. No, we're not talking rugby, a big term, but talking about those two realities, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And again, that blows away our assumptions about what we needed. When we really know ourselves, when we really know what Scripture says, we know that was required. When we read the scriptural line and we see Genesis 3, we realize, then we read the rest of the chapter and we realize, even when man gets to Genesis 11, even when man has his collective might and brought together, what does he do? Looks to build a tower to his own glory. He looks to do life his way. And that's been our challenge ever since. Whereas God wants us to do life his way. Now, if you want to make a point, we talked about this, you shocked your audience. Matthew's account to a Jewish audience, again, we think in the context of, you know, Jesus' time, and these things would have been orally spoken. You know, there was times and decades before these things would have been put down. But one of the things I've been reading about recently, and one of the things, if you have the pleasure of reading Volume 1 of Revolutionary Manifesto, is that communal reading was quite significant in those contexts. So you can imagine, you know, in the early centuries, and people are getting together, and someone's up the front reading, and really? As these details about the life of Jesus. Can you just imagine? I mean, you know, in the church we tend to be viewed as a traditional worldview. I've talked about that, use that term. It tends to be viewed quite negatively. We're culturally conditioned, you know, and the various types of liberation are viewed as being something that's outside the church. In fact, the progressive worldview says, well, we need a progress, because that narrative, that meta-narrative, that, you know, Christianity has been the cause of all, or most, or a great deal of the heartache, and everything's now about the identity politics, and everything's through that frame. And so Christianity tends to be viewed as, you know, just another form of white man's way of subjugating, of controlling, of power. Well, you read the genealogies, you read Matthew's account, and you realize, no. Jesus' arrival was to provide liberty. And Isaiah 61, he talks about that in terms of his ministry, in terms of when he opens the scroll and then sits down and talks about, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it's important for us, again, to not be defined, not to react in terms of what, you know, popular or general culture says about the Christian faith, because what we will do then is we will easily respond in opposition to that, and instead of being defined by what the Bible says, and instead of having our identity framed by what's in here, we'll easily be framed in the negative. And you can never build your life out of the negative. You can never build what you believe in response. So the reason we believe and hold to what we hold to is because Jesus is the means of true human flourishing. Christianity is not fundamentally, at first point of call, is about a list keeping or about religious rules keeping. It's first and foremost about a new identity, about being a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and then living in light of that. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to good works. And when we really get that radical reality of that ascribed status that's been given to us in Christ, that causes us to look for achievement in a totally different one. In fact, we don't look for achievement because it's settled. Our life's not in that courtroom anymore. We're not living each day trying to be defined by what we do. And when things don't go wrong, and when things, the circumstances of life become too much, and we go, what's going on? And we don't realize the reason that we are struggling so much is because we're trying to define who we are by what we do, instead of living in light of who we are, instead of being who we are, which is sort of a radical reality that requires a lot of thought and reflection in our lives. And to go there, again, we'll go to the Gospels. We'll go to the Gospels. This time, we'll go to the Gospel of John. Starting in chapter 1. Again, we think we've got the Gospel of John. And we see, as we start reading, we see imageries of Genesis, of original creation, and then John the new creation.
Mommy, coffee.
No, you're going to sit down there. Right, I'll start reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to be a witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to be a witness about the light, the true light, which gives life, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, came to his Abraham and his David, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is your genealogy. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are born of God. And that is radical. On your CV, whatever you're doing in life, usually flip out your born of God card. Now, you try and do that like practically, some people may think you're a bit weird, but hey, if it comes with that territory, then so be it. No, what I'm saying is, as you approach the various questions of life that are asking you to be defined by them, you bring it out and say, no, I'm defined by what God in Christ has done and finished, not by what I do. Therefore, I can live differently. Now, we fight against the ascribed in the modern West because we think it is unfair. You know, traditional cultures very much assigned roles, and that feels locked in. We don't realize why we push back, which is that we are buying into a prevailing culture of the West. With an achieved status, you can save yourself. Now, I don't know if you see that in your life, as you consider, as you look at why you do what you do. But I know in my own life, it wasn't until my life fell apart that I realized how much I wanted to define my own journey. That can never lead to shalom. That can never lead to the type of human flourishing, the type of flourishing we need. Practically, because it's always in jeopardy. It's always under construction. It's always based on the next thing, the next thing, the next thing that will tire you out, that will wear you out, that will not bring liberty. And our culture wonders why we have such a rampant anxiety. Because we have so many things that are just elevating that. Whether it be, you know, technology, where we're always on the front lines. We're always under commission. We're always being examined. And the gospel says the examination is over. Christ sat your test. He aced it. His identity is yours. And now you can live in light. This should change the way we do life. So the genealogies, the historical context, it was so significant in the first century. It's significant for us as well. And it's significant, again, there are some themes in there, and I think in Matthew, some significant themes in there, especially on who can be saved, and the mission of God, and you could say the positive unity in humanity. But it's also affirming that larger reality is that we need to be born of God. Only if we're born of God can life make sense. Only if we're born of God can that continue. Now, as we end our time together, before we move into our response, our communion time, revolutionary, we have communion each week, but we also use it as a responsive time in light of what's been spoken from the pulpit, an opportunity around the elements. The Lord said, continue the sacraments, and continue to remember me by doing these things. As you do these things, in one sense, you know, it's our subversive meal. As we take it, we affirm that this is the true reality. This is what defines me. These words from Kena in the context of Matthew's genealogy. This is what he says. Quote, "By evoking great heroes of the past, like David and Josiah, Matthew points his readers to the ultimate hero to whom all other stories pointed." I'll repeat that. "By evoking great heroes of the past, like David and Josiah," again, Hebrews 11, you'd say Abraham, "Matthew points his readers to the ultimate hero to whom all those other stories pointed." We need a hero. It isn't you. It isn't me. Our problem is that we want that. Now, if that crushes you, if that thought is offensive, you should know why. It's because at some level, you're trying to save yourself. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not pull yourself up from your bootstraps and God will come in and like pat you on the back and go, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. No, the gospel is that you're dead. You could do nothing. You needed someone to save you. Look at life. Look at what mankind has done. We can't do it. We need help from the outside to come in. Not just a good man, but the God man. We needed the incarnation. We needed Christmas. And that story, and that life, and that account, when that defines us, then life looks different. It means that our lives can be what popular culture, what general culture, what our family, what our friends say is a failure. Because it's not defined by what we do. Now, if you hear that and say, well, then I can go on, you know, how I like and go and sin. Well, Paul's already responded to that in Romans 6. Shall we continue doing things so that grace may abound? And he says, may genoita, which is Greek for the strongest negation may it never be. In other words, when you really grasp the gospel, it actually leads you to live that type of life and to enter the climes and contexts where you actually can truly reflect Jesus. It's like marriage. Why marriage is one of the pictures of it. Because if our relationships were always, you know, under construction in the sense that everything we did would define whether or not we were going to stay together, whether husband and wife were to stay together, then there'd be so much mortal panic and mortal stress. But marriage is a covenant that says, from this day, I will love you, no matter what happens till death do us part. Which is what God in Christ says, from this day, I will love you forever. I don't see you as the individual sitting here. I see you in Christ. To the extent you get that, to the extent you really get that, as it begins to bed down and begin to do a work into the totality of your person, the longings, you know, we think we're rational beings, we're intellectual, you know, what I think I am. Well, at one level, yes, that's significant. But what moves us tends to work at a much deeper level. And it takes time for us to really bed down those things, and so that our longings, what we hunger for, when it comes down to it, you are what you love. So, this morning, on our second Sunday of Advent, as we reflect on the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we see how Jesus is affirmed by them. And there is a lot of debate about, you know, what Matthew 1 saying, what Luke 3. I haven't gone to those things. I've been in those things other times because there's a larger story, a larger narrative, a larger theme there about identity. And that's really what we need this morning. Because the truth is, you need this message each and every day because we leak, we forget. We have these things in our lives that press in us and want to define us. And too easily we submit. And we wonder why we don't have the ballast we have. It's because what we do is defining who we are, not Christ. I encourage you this morning, as we enter into our time of communion, and if you're in Christ, then please take the elements. You know, don't judge, don't think about whether or not you're in Christ based on your track record or not. Yes, yes, good fruit is reflective of the life in Christ. But it's ultimately you're not defined by what you do, you're defined by what Christ has done. And as you reflect on those, and as you enter into this, if this is your only time with us through this Advent season, then I pray that this Christmas time would be the opportunity for you to reflect on the meaning of Jesus. Meaning for life. Flourishing into life in Christ. Let's pray.